Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 4, please. I've talked to Roy Jarnigan a few times, thank you, Jim, about a storm. Now, he's reading a book. It's called The Perfect Storm. And as I understand, I've not read the book, but it's really triggered some imagination that this Perfect Storm is a book, it's a true story about three storm systems that converged in the North Atlantic. A hurricane, it moved up the coast, a nor'easter, and a low pressure system, and they all converged. The Perfect Storm, that's the name of the book. And almost like an oxymoron, isn't it? Can there be a perfect storm? And the story, as I understand, is about is a riveting story of men who are caught in the storm and dealing with these fierce winds well in excess of 100, 130, and 40 miles an hour, and dealing with waves like mountains blowing with ferocity. And even there is problem with the rescuers who have to be rescued. Well, Mark in the fourth chapter is going to give us that kind. Follow with me while I read it. Mark 4, 35. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Now, I want to give away something right at the outset. That's a loaded statement. Don't breeze by it. It's loaded. Okay? That's all I'm going to say. And leaving the multitude, they took him along with him, just as he was in the boat. Now, another little issue. This boat is important, very important. This isn't the first time it's mentioned in this chapter. We'll come back to it. And other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind. A Lilops Megale Anemu. Matthew describes it as a seaquake. Matthew uses the word seismos. And the waves were breaking, and there was this fierce gale or squall of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern. For us land lovers, that's the back part of the boat. Asleep on a sailor's cushion, a rowing cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" I hope I got it, because this isn't a polite request. They're rebuking him. And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." The Greek here is almost onomatopoetic. I don't know if you spoke it in Greek. I mean, the Mark's record of it's in Greek. It may have been in Aramaic. But siopa, themiso. Almost sounds like it. "Shut up! Be still!" And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? Or why are you so cowardly? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid. It's idiomatic here in the Greek language. Feared with a great fear. And said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Is this the perfect storm? Well, let me introduce you to this storm briefly. Jesus, you know, has to move from one place to another for purposes of extension, of ministry, and rest. He does that. He moves about through Galilee. This is where the bulk of his ministry takes place. It's been a very busy day. Now, we've looked at this busy day over a couple of 3 weeks, so let's kind of pack it all back together. He's had an encounter with the Pharisees regarding the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It was a serious confrontation. I think one of the most serious, one of the most intense that Jesus had with the religious leaders. He has had an interruption and conflict with his family. They want him to go home. He needs rest, so they think. And he sits down in a boat off the shore and goes about teaching parables to a vast number, probably thousands of people. He's sitting in the boat speaking to these thousands. Take my word for it. That's a busy day when you have confrontation, family troubles, and you teach all in one day. Been there, done that. And you've got your stories too, I'm sure. But Jesus is moving out from that scene. It's in the evening, and he gets in the boat, and he goes forward. I think Mark wants his readers to see something, though, in this story. What Mark wants us to see in this story and the one following and the one following, this is the first of three, it's a little package, that what Mark now wants us to see in Jesus moving out on the Sea of Galilee is his power over creation. See, this is all about Christ. This is not about the timidity or the cowardice of the disciples. That's a consequence. It's not the main issue. The focus is upon the power of Christ over the sea, over creation. Then, just to look ahead briefly, he's going to take us in his power over demonic forces. 2 weeks from now, we're going to look squarely at that. And then, his power over death. That's all coming up in this fourth and fifth chapters. But let's come back to the story. I thought I should put right up front, I mean, this was one of the first thoughts that flashed in my mind as I read through this passage, being mindful of what we've been in chapter 4. And I couldn't think of it any other way than to just put it in a statement like as a principle form. Namely, tests follow closely on the heels of teaching. I told you about the boat. Now I want you to look with me at the boat again. We have this boat, you'll note, in verse 1 of 4. He got into the boat, and the boat was his pulpit. He sat in the boat and spoke to the thousands. It's in the same boat, without his feet ever coming out of the boat, getting on land, going back to the boat. He just stays in the boat. The disciples get in the boat, and they go out. I said, this boat, which has been a pulpit, then becomes a problem. That happens. You get teaching, you get truth, and then you get something or a circumstance to practice it. This is why teachers, those of you who aspire to teach God's word, you'd better be ready for a little extra load of trouble and difficulty. It goes with it. You know, teaching, you say, it's exciting. Oh, I'd love to do this. All right, there's something that goes with it. And what is going on here is not only for those who teach, but for those who hear. So we're all gathered in on this. Now, I want you to see two things here on this issue. That I said, this storm is primarily now to enrich us regarding the person of Christ. Don't forget that. We won't stray from that. And then secondly, it is, and this is a secondary effect, that it is about, we can see the rebuke of the disciples because they wimped out. They folded and became cowardly. But this story and this storm is loaded with instruction. I want to show you four truths that are blowing in the wind. Let's pick them up. One, first truth blowing in the wind. Storms come even when we are with Jesus. It happens. Let's think about the storm for a minute. We've got to package this up or get the picture of it. Let me give you a picture of the Sea of Galilee. Just a brief picture. This Sea of Galilee is a little basin of water. It sits down in a shallow area. The mountains, well up into the northern part of Galilee, go up to over 4,000 feet. Well, if you move on up to Mount Hermon, way up to the north, 9,200 feet. 4,000 feet, and then the mountains around this, the sea level, to 2,000 feet above sea level, you come down to the floor of the Sea of Galilee, 685 feet further down. The depth of the lake goes to as much as 160 feet. So this gash here in this freshwater lake sits in this basin, a shallow basin. And around this, you have in these higher elevations, whether on the east, down in the southeast, as well as in the north, you have this cool air, but you also have the effect of the rising, the sitting as it does down in this basin, you have the evaporation process, the heat. And so as the heat rises and then the colder wind rushes down upon the lake, you can get some serious storms in a hurry. Wait a minute, it must have been in a hurry. When they moved out in the evening, and as they were not very far across, and it must have been, I think, probably somewhere about a four or five mile trip, because they're moving over to the eastern part of the Sea of Galilee, and they get out, and these men are sailors, and there's nothing in here that they say, we'd better wait, see a storm coming. They're out there, bang, it's on them. It's on top of them in a minute. A fierce storm. Dark clouds. I mean, it is even darker. It's getting evening. And the clouds roll in, and the wind's blowing, and the waves are furious. They're lapping over the sides of the boat. This is the storm. This is the picture. Now, let's come back for a moment, though. We're going to come back to that storm, but let's come back to this first truth blowing in the wind, namely that storms will come even when we are with Jesus. They're inevitable because we live in a groaning world. Jesus and his disciples were not protected from the ravages of nature because Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He was not exempt from having to encounter a world that's gone awry, a world that's groaning, Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers with the pains of childbirth together until now. So they're in part of the groaning, a storm. Nature is one great symphony of sighs in the minor key. We get storms. There are floods, there are hurricanes, there are tornadoes, lightning, fires, earthquakes, blizzards, heat waves, drought. And God sent along a storm last night just to remind us of something of the ferocity of storms. I went out on my front porch to watch it. I love to stand and watch storms. Love it. As long as I'm safe. I love to watch storms. Wind, lightning. Just something mesmerizing about it. Well, obviously the disciples here are not mesmerized by this storm. But storms come in varieties, in a variety of ways. Now this is not Mother Nature. Oh, I get irritated when I hear these weather people talk about Mother Nature. There is no Mother Nature. Can't we look God? Can we just look and say, God is sovereign over the weather? But there are other kinds of storms. Keep that in mind. Now, I know what these disciples were enduring was something that was, obviously, it was nature was all in a, it was in a tempest. But there are economic storms. There are relationship storms. There are family storms. There are work storms. There are children storms. There are marriage storms. There are internal storms. Storms are everywhere. You've got one. I know you do. We all do. Someone. Now, it may be on the horizon. Maybe it just kind of blew over. You might be right in the middle of it. We all have these. You see, some of us make our own storms, though. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever man sows, that will he also reap. For one who sows to the flesh will of the flesh, from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the flesh shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. We reap what we sow. So some of us have got storms that we've created ourselves. That we make wrong choices. We sin. We have bad habits. And sort of like seeding rain clouds. We seed our own clouds. wittingly and unwittingly. And so by our fallenness, we seed the clouds of trouble, and then we have a bigger storm. That is, we make our own mess. We do that a lot. What we do, we live selfishly for years, and then our marriage begins to come unraveled. Well, the storm's been brewing a while back, but we've been seeding the clouds. We get married, and we live in a certain way, and relationship brings stresses and problems to it, and then the storm comes. Or we select certain friends. There's certain people we're attracted to. We run with them. We stay with them a lot. And then we wonder why later on we are spiritually impoverished. Well, we didn't stop to think that the kinds of people that we want to have as our most intimate friends aren't people that are really contributing all that much to stimulating us to grow in Christ, to seek God. And then the storm comes. You get the pattern? But Satan is allowed by God to stir up storms. Now, I'll tell you why I put this here, because it is, I think a good case could be made for the fact that God has allowed the evil one to stir up this storm. I mean, the language here is loaded. It's strikingly like the kind of language we're going to see in a couple of weeks in this Christ encountering these demonic powers. I mean, he's talking to it in personal terms. There's a face on this storm. Shut up! And he muzzles it. All that kind of language. Now, I know Satan can be involved in natural disasters. So-called natural disasters. They did fall upon Job's property, didn't they, after the Lord released Satan to do that. Lightning fell, says the lightning of God. God does permit Satan to roam about. Satan things into the permission of God. He can get his foot in the door of a church and stir up trouble when we don't deal with our anger. We know that. Ephesians 4:27. We know that Satan can hinder the movement of the gospel by using political processes to hinder the movement of God's people and travel. We know that 1 Thessalonians 2:18. I think in this case that a case could be made that God has allowed Satan, demonic powers, to stir up the storm to see if possibly Jesus and the disciples, if they could be brought to an end, if their life could be... Why am I saying that? Well, Satan was within the temptation in the wilderness. He left him for his season. I leave it with you. It's a possibility. The language certainly hints in that direction. All right, that's the first truth blowing in the wind. When you're with Christ, it doesn't prevent you from experiencing storms. Okay? You have it? Another little truth blowing in the wind. Storms are life-threatening. Look in verse 38. They're life-threatening. This statement, look in verse 37, he said, and there was this fierce gale of wind, the waves were breaking over the boat, so much the boat was already filling up. These experienced fishermen, terrified, and he himself was in the stern, asleep. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're about to die? We're dying, we're dying." And these men who had been out on the Sea of Galilee and faced all kinds of things, storms and troubles and threats, but they're wimping out here. Why am I saying that storms are life-threatening for believers? Well, in the first place, storms have this effect upon us. They seem to contradict our theology. It looks like God may not be in control. Jesus fell asleep. He was tired. He was exhausted. Now, you've really got to be exhausted to sleep in this situation. I don't know what kind of sleeper are you, but I can't imagine myself staying asleep. I can get very tired. But I guess you get really tired enough, you'll sleep through a lot of things. I know that. He's sleeping through it. He's exhausted. He's drained. And this is a part of the real human experience. The only account we have where Jesus is sleeping. We know he slept. But here it says so. But his sleep here is not simply one because he's exhausted. He's trusting the Father. His time has not yet come. He knows that. He need not fear this storm. He need not fear anything that the evil one can throw up against him. His time has not come. I want to take that fact into account. And I also want us to take into account this as well about ourselves. We will panic and have questions like the disciples when storms come. Storms have a way of confusing us and disorienting us. We can doubt. The winds blow. The boat looks like it's going to fill up. It looks as if we're going to sink. It seems as if we're on our own. And we have questions that just pelt us in the face like rain. What kind of questions? Where's God? Why isn't God doing something? This has gone on too long. Will I die? Does Jesus care? See, what storms can do to us is take us to the limits of our abilities to cope. You been there? You been there? Some set of circumstances is just churning around you. And you're disoriented, you're confused. And you start asking what are really theologically foolish questions. But you ask them. We all do. Go through the Psalms. You have the record. And don't be necessarily embarrassed by that. Just make sure that the questions and the disorientation, that it is brought to God. We see that in the Psalms. Well, the psalmist felt abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? That kind of thing. But you just immediately go to God with it. And give the disciples credit here. That's what they do. They do go to the Lord. But that's the way storms are. They overwhelm us. The sonogram shows malformations developing in a child in the womb of its mother. That's disorienting. Come back from the doctor and he's giving you this terrible news. The child you bear. Your spouse is turning out to be someone that you didn't think you married. And you don't know who to talk to. Your sister has a live-in boyfriend. Your father is diagnosed with colon cancer. He has 6 months to live. Government regulation shows up at your door on your already small and struggling business, and you've got more government regulation. These things can disorient us, confuse us. Why is this happening? It seems to be untimely, inappropriate. Now, look at this, though. We will forget what Jesus has told us. That's what happens to us. It happened to the disciples. They forgot, didn't they? Remember that little sentence I told you to look out for? Did you see something there? Go back up to verse 35. What did they say? What did Jesus say? He said, this is why it's very important to read words. When you read, notice the words. Don't skim over. He says, let us go over to the other side. That should have been enough. We had his word on it. But that fell through the cracks. They didn't pick up on that. But you see these contradictory words. He said, let's go over to the other side. And they said, we're going to die. Calm down. How quick we are. Think what they've been taught now on the shore. They had been in church a good bit of the afternoon. And Jesus had been giving them some heavy-duty stuff here. These parables. The mystery of the kingdom. The king was there among them. The sower of the seed. The lamp. The purposes of God are going to be accomplished in Christ. All this that he was teaching him in parables. We don't have all of them there in Mark 4. And they had all that good teaching. They've walked out of church. And they're out here, we're going to die. We're like that, aren't we? You ever mess up when you leave from time in the Word? Just do something totally contradictory to what you've been listening to? It's embarrassing, isn't it? Let's get another truth blowing in the wind here. Storms are never greater than the power of Jesus. Never. Look what he does. Look in the 39th verse. And being aroused, he rebuked the wind. Epitomao. This is the word in Mark 1:25 when he rebuked the demons, told them to shut up. Same word. So he rebuked it. And he said to the sea, Siopa, Femiso. This is a strong rebuke. He addresses the wind and the waves. Hush! Be still. Guess what? Immediately. You would have been there. And this is recorded for the Discovery Channel. What do you see immediately? No transition, just instantaneously. What you would have said, the whole circumstance, this miracle was supernatural, it was sudden, and the appearance that there'd never been a storm. That's the thing about a miracle. It looks as if there hadn't been one here. Seas calmed down, wind quit blowing. Smooth as glass. Jesus is the Lord of all creation. I think this is why this is why Mark's put this here. He wants us to see this. He rebuked the wind and sea. He said, shut up, hush, be still. His language here is like that he uses when he expels the demons. It took just a word. Well, this really shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't, should it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by Him were all things created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones, dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. He spoke the winds and the waters, the earth, the sea, all of it. He spoke it into existence. Is it any problem to say, enough's enough, calm down? This is the Lord of creation, the sovereign Lord. He speaks a sovereign word still. This is something only God can do. Here He's expressing His dominion over creation. I think that is part of the baggage that goes with this, that we are shown the king who's going to be rejected, parables, He's going to be rejected, but don't you ever forget, He's the King who has dominion over this earth, and He will come and exercise dominion one day on this earth. But I got something else here for you. I had to deal with this. I thought that we had to look right at this issue. And I'll put it this way. Storms won't sink boats when Jesus is aboard. They don't. They don't sink boats when Jesus is aboard. Now, I got to say two things to clarify this. One is, Jesus here could not have gone down in this ship and drowned, nor would have his disciples. However, God's people can sometimes drown in a storm. This is not cynicism. I want us to deal with realities, but see it in the context of biblical reality. All right? Here's what I'm trying to say. I'm not saying that Jesus and the disciples could have drowned. But what I am saying is that faith does not exempt believers from brain cancer, from rape, muggings, economic depressions, automobile accidents. Christians can be swept out by tsunami on the shores of New Guinea, along with unbelievers. It happens. So why did I say storms won't sink boats when Jesus is aboard? Because I mean this. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. We can have faith in God, but that does not prevent a broken heart from the death of a child. Faith doesn't guarantee that we won't be hit by a drunken driver coming down the wrong side of the road. Faith doesn't mean I'm going to be exempt from tragedy, but it does mean this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, peril or sword or famine or nakedness? Just as it is written, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep to be slaughtered. But I'm convinced of this. I'm convinced that neither in death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other creature should be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ. No final evil befalls God's people. God is sovereign. And even when he allows brutal things to come in the door, God has not ceased in his love, in his care for his people. You'd better hold on to that, because your cage is going to be rattled somewhere, somehow. But you have the commitment of God and his love to you. That's important here. This question then, nothing can separate us from the love of God, brings us then to the fourth and final truth blowing in the wind. Hear it. Storms are designed to teach us who Jesus really is. What do? They expose our fear, lack of faith. They sure did the disciples. Now, I know, give them the credit, they went to the Lord. But here they wimped out. We're going to die. They weren't going to die. Why weren't they going to die? Why does he rebuke them for their fear and lack of faith? It's because they didn't have enough faith that he could keep them from falling overboard or being drowned? I think there's something more than that. I think that their failure was that they forgot who was on board with them. He wasn't going to die. If he wasn't going to die, they were all right. When you're with him, you're all right. You're safe with him. His time had not yet come. They had missed it. This is what he says in verse 40. Why are you cowardly? How is it that you have no faith? Now, I looked up this no faith thing. It comes up 5 times in the Gospels where the Lord slaps the disciples on the wrist. Little faith, no faith. 5 times. Interesting what emerges. The disciples are rebuked for weak faith when they doubt that he can provide for their physical needs. Matthew 6:30. When Peter doubted his ability to keep him from sinking into the water. Another storm story. Water story. Doubting God's or Christ's ability to provide people when they're hungry and they've run out of solutions. Matthew 16:18-8. See, the common denominator in all of these situations is that the failure to understand who Christ is and the mission and the nature of the mission that he had come to accomplish, little faith is the kind of faith that sees no further than the end of your spiritual nose. That you're so boxed in by your circumstances, you just wimp out. You allow your feelings and your circumstances to create your theology on the moment. That's a deadly mix. Rather than looking beyond the waves and the wind to see who God is, who Christ is in the moment. Isn't that the problem? Isn't that why we become timid and cowardly? The question then is, who then is this? A rhetorical question. Who then is it? What's the answer? The answer is, he's the Christ, the Son of God. He's the strong one. He's the one, He's the one who parted the waters for Israel. You figure out why we read Exodus 15? You got it figured out now? Only God does things like this. Just parts the waters, and a couple of million Israelites go across dry, across the sea, and then the storm that's surging is a place of safety for God's people. It becomes a place of judgment, by the way, for the enemy. And that this is something only God does this. Still the storms. Read Psalm 107, 23 to 29. Look at that. God is the one who rules sovereignly over storms. And he is the Son of God. That's an ascription of his deity, his power. He spoke a sovereign word and it came. That's who is with you. Don't miss that. What kind of response? I think we'd had to pray something like this. You've got a storm. Some kind, don't you? We could take testimonies, and some of you could tell us. Have you panicked? You say, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. I'm going to lose all my money. I'm going to lose my health. What will we do? What's going to happen to the children? What will happen to me? I don't want to die with brain cancer. Oh, where's God? We mustn't panic. That don't question God's infinite wisdom and power. There is no final separation, no separation from the love of God. No final evil will befall us. You think maybe when Peter wrote these words that this experience may have flashed across his mind? Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He wrote that years later. Do you think God's going down with you in your troubles? No. Let's get our thinking back right. I think my grandmother had a way of putting pictures and mottos around the house, and one picture I'll never forget that she had stuck in some place. You've seen it. It's the picture in this one. There's a young man at the helm of a ship. You probably have seen this. And this young man's at the helm of the ship, and there's just this fierce storm going on. And behind him is a picture of Christ. Edward Hooper wrote words like this to bring that scene home. You know this. Jesus, Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea. Unknown waves before me roll, hiding rocks and treacherous shoal. Chart and compass come from thee. Jesus, Savior, pilot me. We're going to sing. Wouldn't this be that when the storm has calmed down, I don't know that they sang, but we will. And Jim's got one that's just so appropriate for this. Good words, encouraging words. Let's sing them together.